Our sympathy is extended to Mrs. Robert Becker of Miami, Florida, on the loss of her husband. Robert Becker was a very excellent photographer. He did the last portrait that we're using now on the backs of the books. And he was a fine believer. Had his start here in Houston and then moved to Miami. And he was on the Pan Am flight that crashed out of New Orleans Airport. He was on his way to Las Vegas to receive Kodak's highest award for photography in his particular field. Now turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Following our usual procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving you the opportunity of preparing yourself for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Robert Jastrow is a very famous scientist and one of the founders of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies. He is the professor of astronomy and geology at Columbia University. He is also the professor of earth sciences at Dartmouth University. And he has been very famous as NASA's chairman of the Lunar Exploration Committee and many other things. He has written a number of books called Red Giants and White Dwarfs and another book called Until the Sun Dies. He recently has written a book called The Enchanted Loom, Mind in the Universe. And it's a fascinating book to me for several reasons. Primarily because of chapter 12, which begins on page 162 of his book. Because this is the first time that I have ever seen science using an eschatology without God. Actually, chapter 12 is called The End, An End and a Beginning, and it's really a doomsday chapter. It's sort of the book of Revelation according to the author. It's a book of Revelation without doctrine. And it's a fascinating and rather short chapter, but several things in it I thought were quite interesting. This is actually what happens when someone tries to approach the future and prophesy about it. Of course, without doctrinal eschatology from the Word of God. Dr. Jastrow begins by saying, the era of carbon chemistry life is drawing to a close on the earth. And I think you ought to know that. We haven't long. Repeat, the era of carbon chemistry life is drawing to a close on the earth, and a new era of silicon-based life, indestructible, immortal, infinitely expendable, is beginning. By the turn of the century, ultra-intelligent machines will be working in partnership with our best minds on all the serious problems of the day in an unbeatable combination of brute reasoning power and human intuition. Dartmouth mathematician John Kemeny, a pioneer in computer usage, sees the ultimate relationship between man and computer as symbiotic union of two living species, each dependent on the other for survival. The computer, a new form of life dedicated to pure thought, will be taken care of by its human partners who will minister to its bodily needs with electricity and spare parts. Man will also provide for computer reproduction, as he does today. In return, the computer will minister to man's social and economic needs. It will become his salvation in a world of crushing complexity. The partnership will not last very long. Human intelligence is changing slowly. I'm glad to see that he thinks it's changing. Then he adds, to make sure that I agree with him here, if at all, while the capabilities of the computer are increasing at a fantastic rate, since the birth of the modern computer in the 1950s, computers have increased rapidly in power and capability. The first generation of computers was a billion times clumsier and less efficient than the human brain. Today, however, the gap has been narrowed to a thousandfold. Around 1995, the gap may be enclosed entirely. And there is no limit to the rising curve of silicon intelligence. Computers, unlike the human brain, do not have to pass through a birth canal. Now you see he's building up for a great book of revelation in science. And this is the book of revelation in science. This is the eschatological approach to life apart from God, apart from doctrine. Now he goes on to say, as these non-biological intelligences increase in size and capacity, there will be people around to teach them everything they know. One sees a vision of mammoth brains that have soaked up the wisdom of the human race and then gone on from there. If this forecast is accurate, man is doomed to a subordinate status on his own planet. The story is an old one on the earth. In the struggle for survival, bigger brains are better. Now, we can agree with that, taken out of its context. Then he goes on to say, however, 100 million years ago, when the brainy little mammal coexisted with the less intelligent dinosaurs, the mammal survived and the dinosaur vanished. Right in L.A., as a matter of fact. The La Brea tar pits were formed from, that's where they found them. It appears that in the next chapter of this unfolding story, fate has cast man in the role of the dinosaur. In other words, we're the next to go. What can be done? Good question. The answer is obvious. Pull the plug. That may not be too easy. Computers enhance the productivity of human labor. They create wealth and the leisure to enjoy it. They have ushered in the golden age. In 15 or 20 years, computer brains will be indispensable to top-level management in every facet of the nation's existence, the economy, transportation, security, medicine, communications. If someone pulled the plug, chaos would result. There is no turning back. Perhaps the human brain will begin to evolve again under the pressure of the competition between the two species. The history of life supports this idea. You will please notice that immediately you're struck by the fact that there are no solutions to life and evolution. That's my statement, not his. Now continuing with Dr. Jastrow. The trouble with the thought is that the biological evolution works very slowly. Thousands or even millions of years are usually required for the appearance of a new species of animal. Evolution works on animals through changes in their reproductive success, i.e. the number of progeny each individual produces. And then he goes on to point out that the raw materials for this evolutionary change are the small variations from one individual to another that exist in every population. Darwin did not know the cause of these variations, but today we know that they result from changes in the DNA molecules that exist in every living cell. These DNA molecules contain the master plan of the animal. They determine the shape of its body, the size of its brain, everything. When a new kind of animal evolves, it is actually the animal's DNA molecules that are changing and evolving. But the DNA molecules are not located outside the animal where they can be gotten at and tinkered with easily to make big changes. Now he's getting to his point. They are located inside the animal's germ cells, the sperm or the ova, where they can only be changed a tiny bit at a time over many generations. And then he goes on to say, computers do not have DNA molecules. They are not biological organisms, and Darwin's theory of evolution does not apply to them. We are the reproductive organs of the computer. We create a new generation of computers, one after another. These computer designer tacks on a piece here and lops off a piece there and makes major improvements in the computer in one generation. This kind of evolution, as the short history of computers has already shown, can proceed at a dizzying pace. It is the kind of evolution that Lamarck, the 18th century evolutionist, envisioned. Lamarckian evolution turned out to be wrong for flesh and blood creatures, but right for computers. Now we see why the brain will never catch up to the rapidly evolving computer. At the end of the century, the two forms of intelligence, that is, man and the computer, will be working together. What about the next century and the century after that? A leader in research on artificial brains, Marvin Minsky of Massachusetts Institute of Technology, believes that ultimately a machine will come into being with the general intelligence of the average human being. The machine will begin to educate itself. In a few months, it will be at a genius level. A few months after that, its power will be incalculable. After that, Minsky says, if we are lucky, they might decide to keep us as pets. Is there any way out? As we cast about for a solution, a thought strikes us. Perhaps man can join forces with a computer to create a brain that combines the accumulated wisdom of the human mind with the power of the machine, much as the primitive brain of the reptile and the old mammal were combined with a new brain in the cerebral cortex to form a better animal, etc. That's ad nauseum, of course. Of course, life without God is evolution without revelation. Now let's see what he says. Here is how it might happen. Brains and computers are turning out to be more alike than anyone could have believed a few years ago. Each is a thinking machine that operates on little pulses of electricity traveling along wires. In the brain, the wires are the axons and dendrites of the brain cell, which make up the circuits. We've talked about microcircuits, by the way, which make up the circuits that connect one part of the brain to the other. Brain scientists have painstakingly traced many of these electrical circuits in the brain. They are beginning to understand how the brain is wired and how it stores its memories and skills. This research has barely started, but the pace of the progress is astonishing. In one recent experiment, scientists attached electrodes to the rear of the subject's skull just above the brain center of vision. They discovered that this region emitted different electrical patterns depending on what the subject was looking at. Circles, squares, or straight lines, each had its special pattern of electric waves. In another experiment, scientists detected a special signal that seemed to signify excitement or elation, a special signal that seemed to signify emotions or feelings in the brain. Looking at these electrical records, the scientists can tell something about the thoughts and feelings of a person's mind and the impressions that are passing into his memory. And then he finally ends up by saying, at last, the human brain ensconced in a computer. He then makes an explanation as to how we can transfer these impulses of the human brain into the machine. At last, the human brain ensconced in a computer has been liberated from the weaknesses of the mortal flesh. Connected to cameras, instruments, and engine controls, the brain sees, feels, and responds to stimuli. See, this is the transference of the functions of the human brain to the computer. Connected, he goes on to see then that connected to the cameras, instruments, and engine controls, the brain sees, feels, and responds to stimuli. It is in control of its own destiny. I wonder if we get any of the computers to come to church. The machine is its body. It is the machine's mind. The union of the mind and the machine has created a new form of existence as well designed for life in the future as man is designed for life on the African savanna. It seems to me that this must be the mature form of intelligent life in the universe. Housed in indestructible lattices of silicon software, and no longer constrained in the span of its years by the life and death cycle of a biological organism, such a kind of life could live forever. Well, now that's the eschatology of science, and there's more to it, of course, but I think you get the drift. And, of course, the arrogant part of this is quite obvious. The arrogance of man concludes the self-destruction of man as he passes his brains into a machine and then cranks up the machine to learn more than he ever could. Fascinating concept. By the way, if you're interested in a new field, I think one of the most exciting fields and that a person could discover today is to become a computer detective. That is a fascinating field. Millions can be stolen by computers, and the computers can do a lot of things, and what we need now is a whole field of criminology related to computers. I guess when they find the people who commit the computer crimes, they probably ought to put them into a computer and grind them up. That's better than going to jail. Well, I wanted you to see that we are not the only ones thinking of the future, and that we are not the only ones who are going to start examining in chapter 4, chapters 4 and 5 dealing with heaven, chapter 6 dealing with the tribulation. But we have a very detailed eschatology of what is actually going to happen in the future. In contrast to this scientific eschatology, which envisions a super race, immortal race of machines being the body and the brains being supplied originally by us, but eventually outstripping us and removing us. Well, it's all a very fascinating thing. And the E.T., whatever the name of that movie was, E.T., sort of gives you the same idea, except that there was a body there. Now, if they just made E.T. out of machine parts, well, you would have the picture that this man is trying to portray. He foresees computers taking over the world in sort of a doomsday function and the human race eventually being eliminated. I think we have something far, far better than that coming up in our study of the book of Revelation. However, we're still dealing with history until we get to chapter 4, where we start dealing with prophecy. And we are just about to conclude our study of historical trends in chapters 2 and 3. At the moment, we are studying verse 17, which says, as far as we have gone, because you say, quote, I am rich. In fact, I have become very wealthy. This is the prosperity test, test number 8 in the momentum cycle. And I have need of nothing, which we have already studied as flunking the prosperity test. The prosperity test is number 8, is very similar to disaster testing in its pattern. Prosperity testing, like disaster testing, falls into two categories. Category 1, individual prosperity testing, in which some form of success challenges the top priority of doctrine in your life. And category number 2, collective prosperity testing, in which a city or a nation or a group of people become very prosperous, and the believer in sharing in that prosperity becomes distracted from doctrine, or lured from the divine dynasphere into the cosmic system. This is very similar, as you can see, to the pattern of adversity testing. Now, collective prosperity testing often results from combining the three categories of manifest destiny: landed aristocracy, industrial complex, and undeveloped frontier, under the leadership of the industrial complex. We have noted this before in our study of historical trends. In collective prosperity testing, the entire segment of society involved becomes hedonistic, making pleasure the chief function of life. Hedonism, which I'd better put on the board and spell it because it sounds like heathenism, but it isn't. It's H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M, hedonism. Hedonism is a philosophical concept, the pursuit of pleasure in life to the exclusion of truth and doctrine. The highest function in life is pleasure. And this, of course, rearranges one's scale of values. Hedonism contends that the moral duty of man is fulfilled in the gratification of pleasure-seeking instincts as his modus vivendi. The rise of hedonism among believers indicates their failure to pass the prosperity test. There's a great deal of happiness and a great deal of pleasure for all believers, but it doesn't come by, first of all, seeking pleasure. It comes from seeking the Lord through Bible doctrine, and then, of course, there is a tremendous build-up, a fantastic build-up of capacity. Capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness must precede prosperity. So the rise of hedonism indicates their failure to pass the prosperity test. Seeking happiness outside the divine dynasphere, then, is a dead end. For the cosmic system can offer anything in this world: success, wealth, promotion, material prosperity, fame, social life, sexual pleasure, anything but happiness. Prosperity, related to capacity for happiness, is one of the great blessings of the divine dynasphere. But prosperity related to the cosmic system results in misery, unhappiness, frustration, with all of the accoutrements and superficialities of prosperity and happiness. Again, the principle: for happiness, capacity must and always precede prosperity. Otherwise, prosperity is distorted into a system of misery. Now, the principle. Point one. Every believer must pass the prosperity test before he can achieve spiritual maturity and before he can enjoy the great prosperity and blessings of supergrace. Point two. Capacity for blessings of the supergrace status come from the construction of the edification complex of the soul. Every floor of the edification complex contributes to your capacity for life, your capacity for happiness, your capacity for prosperity. Point three, prosperity is the most subtle distraction to life in the divine dynasphere, and therefore the greatest distraction to fulfilling the plan of God for your life. And again, there's nothing wrong with prosperity. Again, it's what's wrong with the people who can't handle prosperity. There's nothing wrong with guns. There's just something wrong with a few people who misuse guns for crime. And then, you know, this country is so mixed up, they try to abolish ownership, private ownership of handguns, rather than do something about the people who abuse that privilege of freedom given to us by the Second Amendment of the Constitution. That's the concept here. Nothing wrong with prosperity. And every time I say something that appears to be adverse with regard to prosperity, it isn't that prosperity is wrong. It's that people cannot handle it without capacity for life, love, and happiness. You just simply can't handle it. So point four, prosperity cannot bring happiness with it unless the believer is living in the divine dynasphere and consistently taking in Bible doctrine. Point five, therefore, for true happiness and prosperity, the believer must live in the divine dynasphere. He must function at its various gates, especially gate four. Capacity for life, capacity for blessing, capacity for happiness cannot be separated from the filling of the Spirit at gate one, from basic impersonal love of gate two, from enforced and genuine humility of gate three, especially gate three. There is no happiness in life without humility. We'll see this when we get to the angelic order of chivalry in chapter four. And of course, the daily perception and application of doctrine, gate four. And of course, the inevitable results of gates five through eight. Love of God, which must come first. Love of a right man or right woman, whichever the case may be. Category two, love. Gate seven, the crystallization of virtue, honor, integrity, capacity. And then with it, category three, love or friendship. And that, of course, leads to gate eight, which is spiritual maturity. Point six, therefore, the prosperity test is vitally necessary before reaching maturity. Point seven, because passing the prosperity test consolidates the believer's scale of values, resulting in stabilizing the right priorities of life, and gives a capacity so that prosperity can be enjoyed. Capacity must precede prosperity. Point eight, passing the prosperity test gives stability to spiritual maturity. The mature believer never depends on his prosperity, but he always depends on the source of his prosperity. You see, prosperity can come or go, but the source of prosperity is always there, God Himself and logistical grace. So when you have something you cherish and you lose it, or it is taken from you or stolen, or you no longer have it, and you are counting on that for happiness. It may be a person, it may be an item related to the concept of wealth. It may be authority or power, whatever it is. God may remove those things from you, but you haven't lost God. And He's the source of prosperity. So loss of the accoutrements of prosperity does not deter or change happiness in your life. You still have the source of happiness. You still have the source of prosperity. And allegedly, you should have the capacity for it. Now, we have noticed eight categories of momentum testing. Number one is the old sin nature. Number two, people testing. Number three, thought testing. Number four is system testing. Number five, the direct attack of cosmic one. Number six, the direct attack of cosmic two. Number seven, adversity or disaster testing. And number eight, success or prosperity testing. And we should notice that the mature believer then is characterized by consistent victory in these eight categories of human testing. We should also note that only the mature believer is qualified to handle these tests on a consistent basis. Now, this means that all momentum in the Christian life depends on the categories of testing for its acceleration or for spiritual growth and advance to maturity. See, growth is not simply the extension of the frame, the base, by perception of doctrine, But spiritual growth is the putting on of the muscle and the power and the strength from the application of that doctrine to experience. Every category of testing demands that doctrine should have already been perceived. And perception of doctrine means having answers. But the perception is not the whole story. It's the application of doctrine. And the application of doctrine comes from two basic functions. The first basic function is the base of impersonal love, which we have noted this past week. The second basic function is the second stage of the faith rest drill, reverse concentration in the use of doctrinal rationales. Impersonal love must be a part of the integrity of your life, and the second stage of the faith rest drill must be organized into its proper rationales for instant application of doctrine. Now, superficial Christians spend all of their lives trying to apply a verse to the situation. And you will never get past the sophomore stage of Christianity that way. You have to have verses in order to give you the ability to think and therefore to apply doctrine. These verses are to remove fear or panic from your soul brought about by pressure. But claiming a promise will not take you past stabilizing your soul for thought. It is the reverse thinking that counts. And therefore you can claim promises till doomsday, and you'll always be a sophomore and never solve your problems. All stage one of the faith rest drill is designed for is to remove fear. If you have fear or some extreme emotional activity in your soul, you cannot think. And if you cannot think, you cannot apply. And therefore, probably the greatest weakness we have had in this congregation, from my observation, is failure to apply doctrine. Failure to use as the base of all modus operandi impersonal love. You're just simply not passing people testing, prosperity testing especially. When someone wrongs you in some way, you don't run out of here whining and go somewhere else. That's people testing. You treat that person, friend or enemy, under the principle of impersonal love, the function of your honor and your integrity. You never, never will have any spiritual strength as long as any person, friend or enemy, can upset you or irritate you or cause you to react against the most important thing in your life, Bible doctrine. And whether it's the pastor of the church or some member of the congregation, if you can't get past number two test, you're never going to make it. And you're going to be miserable all of your life. If you allow some person who has in reality or allegedly wronged you, it may be your imagination, it may be true, but it doesn't make any difference. If your base of operation is impersonal love, you can't apply doctrine till you function under the honor code. And you never will function under the honor code unless you have impersonal love, which is, of course, very personal, but impersonal love is defined, if you will recall, as honor and integrity of the subject. The attractiveness or unattractiveness of the object is inconsequential. Personal love is reserved for a few people. Impersonal love is mandated by God for all people. And the people who have capacity for personal love are always those who, first of all, possess impersonal love. You can't solve your problems between a man and a woman, category 2 love. You can't solve your differences in friendship unless you possess impersonal love. A husband and a wife have no chance of a happy marriage unless when one irritates the other, they switch from personal to impersonal love and utilize their virtue and their integrity. There is no solution otherwise. That's why we have 50% of all marriages ending in divorce, and we have 95% of all marriages as a flop. Because there is no impersonal love. And that's the basis for success in human relationship. Every category of testing is resolved by the application of doctrine to the situation or the circumstances of testing. Sometimes it's a person, sometimes it's a circumstance, sometimes the two combine. Failure to pass momentum testing results in cosmic involvement and, of course, the retrogression of your spiritual life. Whereas passing a momentum test results in spiritual growth, the fulfillment of God's plan in your life, the advance to the objective of spiritual maturity, and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one ever loses by glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Passing a momentum test also results in historical impact, the uptrend of history, blessing by association, and the prosperity of contemporary history. As goes the believer, so goes the trends of history, as we have noted. And after reaching gate 8, these tests become the characteristic of the mature believer. The mature believer, 90% of the time, will pass the 8 momentum tests, which we have noted. No believer can maintain maturity without consistency in facing the momentum tests and continuing to pass them. All right, we have now finished one half of verse 17. Because you say, quote, I am rich, prosperous. In fact, I have become very wealthy. That is the prosperity test. And I have need of nothing, flunking the prosperity test. Next, we have the result of the cosmic involvement. And in this, we now begin to see the real situation when you flunk one of the tests. First of all, we notice that flunking comes from ignorance, just like in academic circles. If you are ignorant of a subject, you flunk it. If you know the subject, you pass it in varying degrees of passing it. So ignorance, again, is a problem, which causes Dr. Jastrow here to come up with the idea that someday the computers with their brains, they may start out below us or equal with us, but they will eventually pass us. Because by mechanical function, says Dr. Jastrow, they can go from just average intelligence to genius in a very short time. Well, ignorance is the most serious of all spiritual problems. Not sin, but ignorance. Sin, of course, comes from volition. And sin can be handled where there is cognizance of doctrine. Where there is ignorance of doctrine, neither sin or anything else can be handled properly. So we have the result of cosmic involvement, the ignorance of the cosmic believer. We start out with the emphatic use of the conjunction chi. K-A-I. Now this conjunction means here, in fact. And then we have the perfect oida. This is the perfect form of the verb. That's O-I-D-A. Perfect tense used as a present tense for ignorance in this case, because we have with this present active indicative the negative uk. O-U-K. And it means, in fact, you do not know. That is the worst problem in the spiritual life. Ignorance. Not having doctrinal facts. Not understanding. In fact, you do not know. The progressive present tense is for an action in a state of persistence. The ignorance, which comes from the believer living in the cosmic system. Human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint results. The active voice, the cosmic believer produces the action of the verb through ignorance. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the ignorance of the cosmic believer regarding his status quo. With this, we have the conjunction hoti, used after verbs of ignorance. That's H-O-T-I, hoti. Used after a verb of ignorance to describe the areas of ignorance involved and the human viewpoint developed from living in the cosmic system. This is the ignorance of the believer who flunks the prosperity test in this context. Similar principles apply to flunking the other seven categories of momentum testing. And the principle is very simple. Ignorance guarantees failure. And we're talking about spiritual life failure. Failure to honor the Lord. Ignorance guarantees failure. No doctrine, no dynamics. No divine dynasphere. No fulfillment of the plan of God for your life. In place of strength, there is weakness, and out of this weakness comes disaster from cosmic living. The present active indicative of Imi follows. That's E-I-M-I, Imi, the verb to be. And it should be translated, in fact, you do not know that you are. And the present tense is a descriptive present for the true status of the cosmic believer who flunks momentum testing. In this case, as we have noted, and in loco, we have flunking the prosperity test. The active voice, the cosmic believer produces the action. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the true status now of the cosmic believer. In fact, you do not know that you are. And there are five words which follow. Each word is in the nominative case and is a predicate nominative after the verb to be. It describes the cosmic believer in his failure to pass the prosperity test. The first word is talai poros, which looks like this. In the Greek, that would be T-A-L-A-I-P-O-R-O-S, talai poros, and it connotes no capacity for prosperity. Of course, when living in the cosmic system, it's a compound adjective. It's made up of the verb talio, which means to endure. The verb looks like this. It's an added Greek verb, T-L-A-I-O, talio. And with it we have poros, meaning callus or scar tissue. And therefore, when you put the two together, it simply means to endure calluses on your feet. And we translate it to be miserable, wretched, distressed. It also connotes poor in quality. Therefore, no capacity for prosperity. And we're going to simply translate, in fact, you do not know that you are, one, miserable. You see, you can be stimulated by some form of pleasure and during the stimulation not know that you are miserable. But your status quo is miserable because you really do not have the capacity for the stimulation of pleasure nor for any form of prosperity which brings it about. So, the principle that you are miserable means no capacity for prosperity. And, of course, capacity must precede prosperity. Otherwise, prosperity first makes one miserable and then destroys the believer. For the cosmic believer, prosperity becomes a source of misery or wretchedness. Only the believer living in the divine dynasphere could possibly have the prosperity and what makes the prosperity enjoyable? The capacity. Capacity must precede prosperity, no matter what the form of prosperity, promotion, wealth, success, social prosperity, sexual prosperity, material prosperity, whatever category you can envision. There is nothing more miserable than a cosmic believer with money or some other form of prosperity. He is not only miserable himself, but he generally contributes to the misery of others in his periphery. And under the historical trend, he contributes to the downfall of his country. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. Wealth plus frustration equals misery, wretchedness. Wealth, frustration, and misery result in conversion to satanic systems, socialism, communism, hedonism, lasciviousness, many others, the distorted kind. The second predicate nominative is a little shorter one and word as far as syllables in the Greek, eleinos, which looks like this. That would be E-L-E-E-I-N-O-S, eleinos. And it means no happiness from prosperity when living in the cosmic system. Just as, of course, our first one meant no capacity for prosperity when living in the cosmic system. And this adjective means pitiful or to be pitied. It also means lamentable or insignificant or despicable. And that's the way we're going to translate it. You do not, in fact, you do not know that you are miserable, no capacity for prosperity when in the cosmic system, and despicable, insignificant, pitiful, no happiness from prosperity when living in the cosmic system. And then the third one is patakos. That would be P-T-O-C-H-O-S, patakos. The adjective means begging, or it did originally, dependent on others for support, but it also came to mean poor, miserable, beggarly, but it also means impotent, loss of strength, and that's the way we're going to translate it. Despicable means, as we saw, no capacity for prosperity, or rather, no capacity for happiness and prosperity. Now we have despicable, meaning impotent, spiritual poverty, destitution. Put it all together, it sounds like this. In fact, you do not know that you are miserable. That's no capacity for prosperity. And despicable, no happiness from prosperity. And impotent, poor, beggarly, miserable. It connotes spiritual poverty in the cosmic system. It means lack of spiritual strength, and that guarantees cosmic weakness. It means your choice of dynaspheres determines whether you will be strong or weak spiritually. And no matter how strong you think you are, as a cosmic believer, you are always weak. And this word, this adjective, is used to describe it. Number four, the predicate nominative, tuflos. That's T-U-P-H-L-O-S, tuflos. It means no perception or application of doctrine. Believers living in the cosmic system could have learned doctrine, have notebooks filled with doctrinal principles, and cannot apply a bit of it in the cosmic system. From the cosmic system, there is no application of doctrine, and you start a recessive concept of forgetting what you knew the longer you stay in the cosmic system. And we're going to translate it as it is, blind. It's an adjective meaning blindness. Here it means mental and spiritual blindness, blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul. Number five is gumnos, which is correctly translated naked. That would be G-U-M N-O-S, gumnos. And it means no uniform of honor can be worn when you live in the cosmic system. The uniform of honor is the invisible status of the mature believer, living in the divine dynasphere. He is fulfilling the royal family honor code. He is producing virtue and integrity through residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. All right, this is the way the entire verse sounds. Because you say, quote, I am rich. In fact, I have become very wealthy. Prosperity test. And I have need of nothing, flunking the prosperity test. In fact, you do not know that you are miserable, no capacity for prosperity in the cosmic system, and despicable, insignificant, pitiful, no happiness from prosperity when living in the cosmic system, and impotent, poor, beggarly, miserable, connoting spiritual poverty in the cosmic system, and blind, no perception or application of doctrine when involved in the cosmic system, and naked, no uniform of honor when living in the cosmic system. And the results, then, of cosmic involvement are obvious from this translation. Now, the principle is a very simple and very short one. Spiritual blindness and nakedness makes the believer helpless as far as God's plan is concerned. People who are physically blind and, of course, without clothing, cannot function in society. To generally function in society requires clothing to cover the body, to some extent at least, varying, of course, with one's attitude toward life and one's sense of discretion and good taste versus bad taste. But that's all beside the point. A totally naked person simply cannot go out in society. And if you are both naked and blind, you're in real trouble when you get outdoors. Suppose a blind person was led by their seeing eye dog into this auditorium, and they didn't have any clothes on. Well, you could see immediately there was disorientation to the rest of us one way or another. Disorientation to the plan of God is what is being said here, but there's more than that being said here. There is no way that you as a believer are ever going to have any happiness apart from God's plan for your life, the divine dynasphere, residence therein, the function of gate four, perception and application of doctrine, the development of capacity before you receive the blessing. God, and we're going to see this coming up in about two verses from now, God often punishes people, disciplines them by giving them prosperity without capacity. You see, they've been warned by being punished with adversity. When people are punished with adversity, they just simply grit their teeth and carry on. But when people are punished by prosperity, it's devastating. To have prosperity and no capacity for it is one of the most miserable conditions in the world. And that's what this passage is saying. Without spiritual sight from doctrine and the integrity plus virtue of the uniform of honor, that's the only thing we can wear in our relationships in life, the uniform of honor, the invisible clothing of the soul from virtue and integrity. So without spiritual sight from doctrine, integrity plus virtue of the uniform of glory, or rather honor, the believer cannot survive in the devil's world. Just simply cannot survive. You take a person in some cold climate, throw them out naked, and they die. This happened in the Korean War in POW compounds. They just simply threw some men outside to die. They were naked, practically, in rags, and they just threw them out there and they died. You and I, as believers, cannot survive in the cosmic system. There is no way we can beat the rap. We might lean against the adversity, and so God turns it around and he punishes us through prosperity. God punishes both ways as well as blessing both ways. Blessing, when you are in adversity or prosperity, either one, comes from being in the divine dynasphere. But when you have either adversity or prosperity in the cosmic system, it is the worst kind of punishment. So God blesses by both adversity and prosperity to the believer in the divine dynasphere. But God punishes by adversity and prosperity the believer in the cosmic system. And this is what the passage is saying. Believers in the cosmic system are slaves to Satan. They're liable for self-induced misery from wrong decisions and divine discipline as the only form of spiritual teaching to which they can respond. Again, the corrected translation. Because you say, quote, I am rich. In fact, I have become very wealthy. That's the prosperity test. And I have need of nothing, flunking the prosperity test, end quote. Now John replies, in fact, you do not know. There's a great problem, ignorance, that you are miserable. You see, if you knew you were miserable, you might want to do something about it. But to be miserable and not know it is the worst kind of suffering. Besides, it's an insult to your intelligence. How many times have you been miserable and you didn't really realize it until it intensified? Now, that's stupid. And God has a great sense of humor, and he punishes stupidity by allowing stupidity to provide the suffering. And when you suffer from stupidity, you have a marvelous combination of punishments. You came to that situation through your own decisions. God simply intensifies the situation so that you can learn the horrors of living in the cosmic system. In fact, you do not know that you are miserable, no capacity for prosperity in the cosmic system, and despicable. I don't know about you, but I just feel horrible if in my personal relationships I thought I was despicable or despicable to anyone. And for someone to think I'm despicable, well, that's tragic as far as I'm concerned. And to be despicable and not know it, that's even worse. I wonder how many of you husbands are despicable and you don't know it. Your wife hasn't told you yet. She's told everyone else in town. And despicable, insignificant, and pitiful. No happiness from prosperity when living in the divine or in the cosmic system. And impotent, that's poor, beggarly, miserable, spiritual poverty in the cosmic system. And blind, no perception or application of doctrine when involved in the cosmic system. And naked, no uniform of glory, or rather honor. I keep saying glory, I mean honor. No uniform of honor when living in the cosmic system. You're looking at five tragedies wrapped up into one for any believer, any of us who are believers, when we get into the cosmic system and linger there for more than 5 minutes. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that our spiritual growth might result from learning through doctrine and not through suffering and misery. We ask that you will challenge us from these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.